Turn to your in your Bibles to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said, let there be a public reading of the Word of God in every service. So this is when we do that. And I'm not going to get finished with this sermon today, but next week, Lord willing, I'll clean it back up. Matthew 4, 1 through 11.
Amen. And again, this is the Word of God for the people of God. Amen.
Amen.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him.
Father, I ask for your help this morning, God, as I try to look over, as it were, Matthew's shoulder as he's writing these words down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to understand what this passage means. Lord, we read the words, but Lord, we want to know what they mean and what they mean to us in the 21st century, how we can be obedient to them. Father, you said everything in the Bible was about Jesus, and we see Jesus here in his temptation with Satan. And Lord, we want to understand this passage rightly and fully. I pray that you give me unction and anointing as I preach this passage. I pray that you give these that you have gathered here, those that are watching on the internet and those who will watch later on, as God provides on the internet, that you will give them a heart to believe, the eyes to see, Lord God, the ability to understand what you have written. And Lord, do this to your own glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is one of the most fascinating passages in the entire Bible. There's about 10 or 12 sermons that I could preach from this passage. But here we read Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation by Satan himself. And this is an historical account. In other words, this really happened. And it happened to Jesus. John Mark devoted two verses to it in his gospel record. Dr. Luke went into great detail about it in Luke 4, 1 through 13. But the Apostle John doesn't mention this account at all. And this is an example of why theologians call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels. It comes from a Greek word which has to do with being seen together. So these three gospel records usually give the same account of Jesus' life and ministry from three different angles so we can get a full understanding of what actually happened. So when you combine everything that the synoptic gospels say about a particular event or teaching in the earthly life of Jesus, you'll have a much better understanding of what was going on than if you only had one. For example, Matthew says that Jesus was led of the Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That has all kinds of implications in there. But Mark says that Jesus was driven. There's a forcefulness in this. And so you put those together, and this is something that Jesus had to do. This is something very important before Jesus begins his ministry. Now, evidently, Jesus conveyed this account of his temptation to his apostles at some point after it happened, because at this point in Jesus' life, he didn't have any disciples. It's also possible that Jesus revealed this event directly to Matthew and the Apostle Peter, who commissioned John Mark to write Mark's gospel record, and the Apostle Paul, who commissioned Dr. Luke to write Luke's gospel record at some point after he had already ascended into heaven. But either way, Matthew gives us the account of Jesus' temptation, not merely for information's sake, but to help us in two main areas. Number one, our belief and trust in Jesus as being fully God and fully man. Now, this is complicated, and it requires us to put our thinking cap on. Jesus was the most unique person in all of history. He was fully God and fully man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction. That's a quote from John Chrysostom, who's a 4th century church leader. And that's about the best quote I could ever find about this, because it fizzles your mind to try to think of a man who is all God and all man at the same time in the same body. So it's not that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man. That's not the way it works. It's not that Jesus was God on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and man on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, and then he rested on Sunday. That's not the way it works. He is fully God and fully man at the same time in the same body without conflict or contradiction. And here's a kicker. He's still fully God and fully man in the same body in heaven. Huh? Yes, right. He is still fully God. He never will be anything but fully God and fully man. Now, he became fully man at a certain time of history because he was born of a virgin, but he was always fully God. But he was not always fully man. But now that he's become fully man, he will always be fully man. Clear? Isn't that easy? Piece of cake, right? Amen. So it's like the doctrine of the Trinity. If you read all the scriptures about God the Father, all the scriptures about God the Son, all the scriptures about God the Holy Spirit, you come to one conclusion. God is one, because Deuteronomy 6:4 says he's one. Well, in what way is he one? He's one in his essence, in his substance, in his nature. And in addition to him being one in his substance or nature, God is eternally manifested in three distinct persons who all have different personalities of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's another one of those things you just believe. And so Augustine said that if you try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. And if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. And so this is something we just believe. We are to believe what the Bible says and not try to figure it out. The statement, God is one in his essence and is eternally manifested in three distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, does not answer all of your questions. It is the fence around the discussion that keeps us safe. You are free to discuss God as much as you want to, as long as you stay inside the fence. You cannot go outside the fence and say, well, God is three different modes. In the Old Testament, he was Father. In the New Testament, he was Son. And now he's Spirit. That is an error. That is a heresy called modalism. So you can't do that. And so you've got to stay within the parameters of orthodoxy. Huh? Right. And that's a $3 word that means right believing. And so there is a way to believe that is correct, because Christianity is not up for grabs. It's already been established. It's up to us in the 21st century to come in alignment with what has already been determined. Amen. God's not interested in your entrepreneurship or your creativity in Christianity. He's interested in your obedience and your conformity to the truth. Amen. So that's the same thing about Jesus. So we need to believe and trust in Jesus as being fully God and fully man in this scene with Satan here in the wilderness in Jesus' temptation. And number two, our own faithfulness when we are being tempted. This account will help us in that time. You see, to be saved, in addition to believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, we must also believe and confess that Jesus was God Almighty in human flesh. And it is also very important that we understand what the writer meant when he wrote this in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus was sinless. And we ought to take a week or so and just ponder that, meditate on the fact that Jesus never had a bad attitude, ever. He never lusted, ever. He never had vengeance in his heart, ever. He loved God perfectly. He loved people perfectly, 24/7, huh? And that should amaze us, and it should humble us when we go to God in prayer. Under the old covenant, the high priests were chosen from among the people. All of the priests who operated in the first covenant came from the tribe of Levi. And that was true whether they were saved or not, whether they loved God or not. They couldn't care less about God. God was boring to them. If they were sons of Levi, they were priests. And God did that so that priests could relate to the people and sympathize with them as the people lived their lives and faced various temptations. So in the new covenant, Jesus followed the pattern that had already been established. So the New Testament clearly and repeatedly tells us that Jesus was fully man. And both Levi, who is Matthew, and Dr. Luke gave us genealogies of Jesus to prove that from both his foster father, Joseph, and his mother, Jesus was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Judah, and he was of the lineage of King David. So Jesus was chosen in the same way as the high priest of the first covenant from among the people. Why? The writer said so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses. And that's wonderful. As fully man, Jesus understands our weaknesses. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. And that means that he can relate to us and comfort us when we are tempted. But the New Testament doesn't stop there. One of the reasons the New Covenant is infinitely better than the old is that our high priest, Jesus the Christ, is also fully God. And as God, Jesus was perfectly sinless. The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus was one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And that is one huge distinction between Jesus and the high priest of the old covenant, because every priest that ministered under the covenant of bulls and goats was himself a guilty sinner who had to offer sacrifices for himself first before he could offer sacrifices for the people. While Jesus offered himself once for all, as the final sacrifice. Now, as we examine this section of God's Word, we need to focus on several issues. Number one, how temptation works. Number two, the distinction between temptations and trials or tests. Number three, the absolute sinlessness of Jesus. Number four, how Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4 relates to us. And number five, how we may remain faithful when we are tempted. I'm going to go through these five issues, and I'm not going to finish it today. And I'm fine. I can preach all day long. I got all day. I just don't want to belabor your time. So let's look at these together. Number one, how does temptation work? There's a process that the Bible says temptation operates in. Now, the first thing out of the devil's mouth was a statement, followed by three challenges. And the statement was, if you are the Son of God. And then this statement is followed by three separate challenges. Turn stones into bread, throw yourself down, and worship me. And the statement is what sets up the challenges. If you are the Son of God, you will do this or that. And what is implied here, of course, is that Jesus doesn't take up the specific challenges that Satan has placed before him, then he really isn't the Son of God. So the goal of Satan here is to force Jesus to assent to his three challenges in order to prove that he is in fact the Son of God. Now, that we can learn bales of information from this. Now, what is fascinating about this is the devil knows full well that Jesus is the Son of God. And he knows that as much or more than anybody else on earth. The Bible says that the devils believe and they shudder or they tremble. Now, I haven't met very many people that tremble because they know Jesus, because they believe. But the Bible says devils shudder and tremble because they believe. So I think we ought to at least try to rise to the level of demons to be able to tremble at our knowledge of God, huh? Yeah, the bad guys tremble, and we're, oh yeah, I know Jesus, bless God, I'm saved, oh, no problem. Whoa. Okay. Satan believes the truth about Jesus, and yet he isn't saved and can't ever be saved. This illustrates the reality that simply mentally agreeing with some facts about Jesus does not save anybody. God must grant repentance to the individual rebel. So you don't just choose to repent. That's a lie. You're given the ability to repent. It's a gift. The Bible uses the word grant. He grants repentance. Huh? Yes, he does. And he must sovereignly lift the veil that blinds us, or nobody will repent and trust in Jesus and in his finished work. So the lost sinner must also behold or see the glory of God in the face or in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he must love what he sees, and then he must begin to be changed into what he sees, or that individual will remain lost and in his sins. Now, unlike lost humanity, Satan never once doubted who Jesus was. He didn't dispute his deity. He never doubted his divine authority. Jesus simply spoke, and the devil and the demons instantly obeyed. So in this scenario, Satan is not disbelieving who Jesus is. He is merely using the reality about who Jesus is to get Jesus to sin against his Father. The Bible doesn't say Satan is that smart. It doesn't say he's wise. The Bible says Satan is more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. So the devil wants Jesus to totally forget everything that has already happened to him so far. So in his essence, he's telling Jesus, just forget everything that's already happened that proves that you are the Son of God. Forget that you've been with God forever. Forget that from eternity past, you and your Father have dwelled together in perfect love and perfect harmony and perfect unity. Forget the plan that your Father created that includes you to magnify the glory of His grace by saving unworthy sinners by what God alone does for them. Forget the angelic host with the shepherds that talked about you. Forget the magi who worshiped you. Forget the angelic visitations to your earthly father Joseph. Forget the star that led the magi to your earthly parents' house. Forget Anna and Simeon who equated you with the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem. Forget that John the Baptist called you the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Forget the audible voice out of heaven when your Father publicly announced that you were his beloved son, and then forget that you have been perfectly led by God the Holy Spirit to fast 40 days and to go into the wilderness so that this encounter with Satan will prepare you for ministry. Satan wants Jesus to forget all that. That's a lot of forgetting. But that's the way Satan and those who are in league with Satan work in all temptations. He makes a statement that brings in doubt, and then issues challenges that supposedly prove whether you're saved or not. I don't know if you've ever read the third chapter of Genesis. And there's a snake. And the snake talks. And it doesn't crawl on the ground. It's upright. And it's talking to Eve. Brother Blair, you were educated. Do you believe in talking snakes? Yeah, and talking donkeys. And I believe that Lazarus was resurrected. I believe in all those miracles in the Bible. Absolutely. I believe God created everything you see in 6 24-hour periods of time called days. Absolutely, I believe that. Because that's what the Bible says. And I'm stupid enough to believe the Bible, or smart enough to believe the Bible. Amen. Depends on who you are, how you take that. So Satan tells Eve, has God really said? Are you sure? And we can't even touch the tree. And if we touch it, we're going to die. And the snake says, no, you're not going to die. God's mean. And God knows that if you eat it, you're going to be like him. He just don't want you to have fun. Go on, eat it. And the Bible says she did, and she gave to her husband with her. He was standing right there letting her be deceived. Amen. So he was at the fault. Amen to that. So Satan always makes a statement that brings in doubt and then issues challenges that supposedly prove whether you're saved or not. But inherent in those challenges is you have to forget who you are in Christ. You must forget all that God has already done in you and for you and through you and to you. And I say that's a lot of forgetting. So Satan desires to always be the one to set the parameters around how the conversation takes place. So Satan always seeks to establish the premise around which the discussion of your salvation has to happen. And that's why we must never allow him to do that with us. So if Jesus is the Son of God, then Jesus must do what Satan says. And in our case, the devil says, if you're saved, then you will do thus and so, or you will not do thus and so. And that's the only way to prove who you are. I don't know if any of you have experienced that. If you're really saved, why do you still sin? Well, you're not saved. Look what you did. Look how you acted. You're not saved. Just admit it. Am I making it up? How do I know God? How do I know you had conversations like that? I really wasn't tapping your phones, because this happened to me. Amen? So, you know, the first thing you need to do is don't talk to snakes. That's one thing. Don't talk to the devil. Don't have a conversation with the devil. Talk to God, but don't talk to the devil. Now, when you find yourself in a time of temptation, you got to remember what God the Holy Spirit led James to tell us. Let's look at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So you got a cannot and you got a do not, does not. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now here in verse 13, James teaches that God cannot be tempted by evil. Why? For two reasons. Number one, God's nature is perfect. And number two, God has no fallen flesh. God is immaterial. He has no body. God the Father has no body. So Kenneth Copeland is wrong. The span, what God says, the span of his hand is 9.5 inches from the thumb to the little finger. That's not true. That's just a way to understand the things of God by using human parts of discussion. It also says you're safe under the wings of God. God's not a bird. He doesn't have wings. That's just illustrative of how of the kind of talk that Hebrews had in the Old Testament. The Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that the one true and living God who was revealed in nature and on the pages of sacred writ has a nature or an essence as well as three distinct persons. And the one single nature or essence or substance of God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and perfectly pure. You don't even know what that looks like. You've never seen it. You've never seen it. There's not a human on earth that can lay claim to that except Jesus. You've never seen him. You don't know what this perfection looks like. So you can only kind of conceive it in your mind by reading scripture. There is no fault or weakness or imperfection in God's nature. None. So God is already everything that is perfect. Therefore, he has no lack. He wants for nothing that is good. Therefore, there is nothing within the single nature of God that Satan can capitalize on, which means that it's not possible that God can be tempted with evil. But that also means that God never tempts anyone else either. And when we say this, we are very narrowly defining tempts here to being tempted to sin against God. So God never tempts anybody to do something that is contrary to God's own character and nature. And that means that God never forces anybody to sin. God did not make Judas betray Jesus. But he didn't stop him. There's a difference. People always sin because they want to. Nobody forces them to sin. God never forces anyone to sin, but the devil doesn't either. Now, some of you are too young to remember this, but they had a TV show on in the, I think it was before Camille, 69, 70, somewhere in that neighborhood. And Flip Wilson had a comedy show on TV on NBC. And he dressed up as Geraldine. And his famous statement was, the devil made me do it. You remember that? And you'd be surprised how many bought into that theologian named Flip Wilson. It's like the theologian Doris Day that said, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be," or that great theologian Bob Dylan that says, "You're gonna serve somebody." These social prophets are not. And so you can't blame Satan for your sins. It's your fault that you sin. You sin because you want to. When you stand before God and God says, "Why did you do that?" You're going to say, "Because I wanted to." And that's either because I loved you and I wanted to serve you, or I wanted to sin against you because I didn't love you. The judgment of God against wicked, evil people is going to be so perfect that they'll agree with it. There'll be no fault to it. So people sin because they want to, and that is why God can hold people accountable and why he can judge them. But it is very important to note that while our holiness or our purity is defined by Scripture, God's is not. God's sinlessness, God's perfection is defined by his own pristine nature, which supersedes the Bible. So the standard of perfection that God has and that controls what God can and cannot do is himself. So, for example, God is omnipotent, meaning God is almighty or sovereign over all that he has made. Nothing in the created universe operates in an autonomous way. Autonomous means self-rule. There's not a single molecule roaming out there on its own. There's not a leaf in the Amazon forest that falls down on the ground that God doesn't say, "You fall right there." There's not a sparrow that hops on the ground that God doesn't say, "You hop there." There's not a hair on your head that turns white or black or maybe falls out that God does not control it. He doesn't just know about it. He controls it. There's a difference. There's not a single act of an angel or men that God does not know about and control. And this is why somebody gets mad at somebody and they grab their .30-06 and they're going to his house to blow his head off. And on the way over there, they have a change of mind. Huh? No, they didn't. God intervened in the car on the way over there and stopped him because for some reason it wasn't God's will for that bad man to kill that other bad man. But there's times when it is. And in those times when it's hard to understand why God would do that, we must understand what the Word of God says about God's sovereignty and praise him. I was in the emergency room with somebody, their little boy. They found him in the bottom of the swimming pool and they tried to rescue him, and they were in the trying to resuscitate him, and it was almost hopeless when the ambulance got him. And I was with the family, and they came out and told him the boy was dead. And the father came immediately over to me, and he said, "Brother Blair, nobody in this family is blaming God. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we had a revival right there in the emergency room after the child died. That's Christianity. That's what Christianity does for people. Amen to that. So nothing operates in an autonomous way, which means self-ruled. Everything operates in a theonomous way, which means God-ruled. Nobody's in charge of themselves. And the hot dog guy that wrote Invictus, that's a poem they tried to get me to read in the 12th grade, and I refused to do it, and I took an F in English class because the poem scares me to death. It's called Invictus. And that's where the guy says, "I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own ship." And he's shaking his fist in the face of God in that poem. And I was already saved. And I said, "I'm not reading that poem. That man's blaspheming God. I don't want to be anywhere near that." Well, Bubba, you're not in charge. You never have been in charge. Man is never in charge of himself. You're just too low down to realize that God is sovereign, not man, not the devil, not demons, not Nancy Pelosi. God is sovereign. Huh? Praise the Lord. So God controls all that is made, but God's sovereignty does not mean that God can do anything. For example, in Hebrews 6:18, the infallible word of the living God says, it is impossible for God to lie. And that doesn't say God doesn't lie. It says he can't. In other words, God does not possess the power or the ability to tell a lie. So even though God is almighty, omnipotent, and sovereign, he cannot think or act in any way that is contrary to his own sinless character or nature, which is what everything else is measured by. You want to go to heaven? Anybody here? You want to be with God forever? You got to be just like Him. You can't be good. You have to be perfect. Or you can't go. That's right. Any takers? We in a mess. We in a mess. And we need a Savior who was perfect. And we need His righteousness to be imputed to us by faith alone. Let's call that Christianity. And the reason we say that God's own personal standard of perfection supersedes the Bible is because there are parts of God's character and nature that He didn't choose to reveal to us. So even though we may learn a lot about God by observing nature and by reading and studying the Bible, we will never learn everything about God. So to that extent, God remains a mystery to us. Number two, the distinction between tests and temptations. Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. But while it is true that God does not tempt anybody to sin, God does try us. And He does test us. The Bible's full of that. But isn't that the same thing as tempting us? No. But the reason temptation is not like tests or trials is not what you may think. And this is very interesting. The Greek word that was translated into English as tempt or tempted or temptation is a neutral word. So it can either be temptation or testing. It could be either one. It could be a testing for good or it could be a temptation for evil. Now when we see the word tempt or temptation or tempted, we always think of a bad thing. And to us it means to entice somebody to do evil or to entice somebody to do wrong or to seduce somebody to sin. But the original Greek word does not carry that connotation. The Greek word doesn't have to mean an enticement to evil. It can also mean a test of a positive nature. So this word can be either positive or negative. So the difference is not in the definition, it's in the way that the word is actually used. For example, from God's perspective, a periazu is always a test to prove something wonderful. But from the devil's perspective, that same word is always a temptation to bring about evil. So from God's view here in Matthew 4, periazu is a way to prove that the Son is worthy. But from the devil's view, that same word is a way to get the Son to prove that He is unworthy. So the various things that come our way to entice us from the devil are always negative to draw us into sin. But God may allow them as ways to prove us or test us. Now the Bible talks about us being tempted by Satan, but the Bible also says that God periodically tests us. Let me show you the difference by having you look at one book which presents both, the book of James. In James chapter 1 verse 2, the Holy Word of God says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And guess what? The Greek word that was translated here into English as trials is periosmos, which is a derivative of periazu. Now read verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And the Greek word that was translated here into English as testing is periosmos, the very same word. Now look at James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." The Greek word that was translated here into English as tempted is periods, which is a derivative of the very same word. So the only difference is in how the word is used and not in the definition of the word itself. God will absolutely test somebody to prove righteousness, but He will never entice or tempt somebody to sin. Satan, on the other hand, will always entice or tempt somebody to sin, but he will never prove or test somebody in righteousness. So the things that come into our lives from Satan's viewpoints are enticements to evil, but from God's perspective, they are ways to prove our faithfulness or our righteousness. So temptation is always about the devil capitalizing on a lust that already resides in us, in our flesh, by giving us an opportunity to sin and dishonor God. Tests and trials, however, are designed by God to reveal weaknesses in our faith and in our lives, along with aspects about the Bible that we don't understand or see. So temptations are about Satan giving us an opportunity to do something that our flesh already wants to do anyway. And this is always to our detriment. Tests and trials, however, are about God revealing hidden weaknesses in our faith and bringing those weaknesses to the forefront so that we can see them and then begin to work to overcome them. Now, it's common to hear people say, well, God tested you so that he could see if you really believed. But actually, that's not true. You see, God is omniscient, so he already knows everything about everything. And so nothing is hidden from God. He knows more about you than you or anybody else knows. So God already knows whether you believe or not. You're the one that doesn't know. So God tested you so that you could see whether you actually believed or not. But God didn't do this to damn you or even to shame you. He tested you and tried you so that you could see that you what you need help with. It is also common to hear people say that they're in a trial of their finances or a trial with their health or that God is testing them with their children and so forth. But the Bible teaches that we only have one test, one trial, the proof of your faith, where the word proof is the same word. Because all of those other things fall underneath our ability or our disability to believe and trust and hope in God. Number three, the absolute sinlessness of Jesus. Now, even everything I told you is true. What I just told you has nothing to do with what's happening with Jesus here in Matthew 4. Remember, James said that the reason we sin is because each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And that is true with all of us because our flesh is fallen. So we have to understand that our fallen flesh is cursed by God. And in the flesh of all humanity, there lies various lusts. Now, I know the word lust carries a sexual connotation most of the time, and most of the time it is meaning about sexual activity. But the word lust comes from the word desire, or the word want. It even is a root word for the word love. So what do you love? What do you delight in? What makes you happy? What activity rings your bell? And let me suggest something to you. If you go to church so that you can get your religion for the week out of the way, and then you get to go home and do what you really want to do, you're not worshiping God. And God is not honored. Worshiping God should be what you delight yourself in. And here's how I test people on that. I go to them and say, do you realize that when you go to heaven, the only thing you're going to do in heaven is praise God? And people get the most contorted face on themselves. It's amazing. They go, and people sometimes, that's all we're going to do? Don't worry, Bubba, you're not going. If that doesn't thrill you, that you're able to worship God 24/7, you're going to see God as he is. You've never seen him as he is yet. You're going to see God as he is, an indescribable light with new eyeballs that have never seen sin. And you're able to praise and worship him for who he is and what he's done forever and ever. If that's not the thrill of a lifetime, why would I think you're saved? If heaven bores you, if the thought of reading the Bible is like pulling teeth, why would I think you're saved? We've been transformed by a miracle of the Holy Spirit where we delight in the things of God. That's why people call us weird names like Christians. That was an insult in the beginning, you know. They're little Christ. Look at them, they're little Christs. And it was a derogatory term. Now, I've been called worse than that, but they can't understand why we enjoy. I mean, don't you want to go to the Super Bowl? You want to sit in a pew on your only day off and for 2 hours listen to the Bible? My God, it'd be a slow death for some people, right? They're not saved. That's a test that you can give to yourself and your neighbors, but you can only do it once because they won't ever ask you back. So our flesh is fallen. Now, many teach about physical healing in the full gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity movement. And what they teach about physical healing is almost 100% wrong. The salvation of our souls did not rescue our fleshly bodies from the curse that God placed on our first earthly father, who was Adam, after he sinned in the garden. And we have received the same curse because of original sin that came to us from the seed of our earthly fathers. But in his mercy, God may periodically interrupt the normal way in which that curse operates so he may heal our bodies when we are sick. But that physical healing is never permanent. We will get sick again. And unless Jesus comes back during our lifetime, we're all going to die. So it's not an issue of let's find the fountain of youth. You're going to die slow or you're going to die quick. You're going to die easy. You're going to die hard. You're going to die from a disease or you're going to get hit with a Mack truck. You're going to fall and die. You're going to stand up and die. You're going to walk down the street and die. You're going to ride in the car and die. You're going to die. You're going to die. I've buried my children. I've buried my parents. I've buried my friends. They died. Their heart quit beating. They don't live anymore in this earth, but they're more alive now than they've ever been because the ones I buried were saved. And we're going to die not because of a lack of faith, as some people teach. Getting sick and dying or getting older and having areas of our physical body to break or not work properly. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. You start sticking out all over. And somebody broke in my house and stole every one of my clothes. Yeah. And they replaced them with clothes that look just like mine, but they're two sizes smaller. Yeah. It's amazing. And I'm not eating any different than I used to eat. I'm eating macaroni and cheese right before I go to bed. I'm eating three hot dogs with chili on it and a bowl of popcorn before I go to bed at night. I did that when I was 19 and nothing happened. But getting our bodies decaying has infinitely more to do with the divine curse that God placed on all flesh than it does with a lack of faith. But what we need to understand, friends, is that the lusts that our cursed flesh has are not all sexual. Our flesh may lust after money or the applause of other people. Our flesh may lust to lean on to our own natural understanding, or we may lust with pride and arrogance. But Satan is not omniscient, so he doesn't know everything. He makes mistakes and he gets frustrated. But the devil has been on earth for at least 6,000 years, and so he has learned that the flesh of men are troubled by certain lusts, while he knows that certain lusts are inherent in the flesh of most women. So when Satan presents an opportunity for us to act out on the lusts of our flesh that are already inherent within us, he has no idea whether it's going to work or not. He has to observe our behavior to know if we are actually being tempted, because Satan cannot read your mind. But once again, that truth does not apply to Jesus, because Jesus' father was God. So Jesus was born without original sin attached to him, and that means that the human flesh of Jesus was not cursed by God, and therefore he did not contain any inherent lusts. So with Jesus, there are no internal lusts that Satan can capitalize on. Therefore, Jesus' time of temptation in Matthew 4 was completely unique to him. None of us are tempted the way Jesus was tempted in this passage. I'm going to show you in just a second. Now, Jesus had been tempted as all people are tempted throughout the 30 years of his life up to this point. So as fully man, Jesus was tempted as an infant. He was tempted as a small child. He was tempted as an older child. He was tempted as a teenager and as a young adult. And Jesus was tempted as an adult in the very same way that everybody else is tempted, yet he never sinned. Ever. He never even had a bad attitude, not even for a single second. He never yielded a single moment of his life to jealousy or envy or vengeance or bitterness. The entire time Jesus walked on the earth, he loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved people as he loved himself. But here at the launching point of his ministry, there is a concerted work of temptation, not just by the fallen and sinful system that was all around him, but by the devil himself. And this concerted effort intended to destroy him as Messiah before he ever got started. Yet from God's perspective, the same intense series of temptations were gigantic tests that were designed to prove beyond any doubt that Jesus was in fact the long-awaited Messiah and the only Savior of the world. And that is true because Satan simply cannot succeed in any way in drawing Jesus into sin. So Messiah's credentials then must include his ability to demonstrate power over Satan and over all temptations. You see, the Jews knew that Satan had conquered the sinless Adam because Adam sinned. We don't know why Adam sinned, because Adam had no fallen flesh or original sin in himself until after he sinned. So the Bible is silent on why Adam sinned. Why does a man who was born without original sin and who has no fallen flesh, why does a man who walks with God in the garden in the cool of the day, why does a man like that desire to sin? It's beyond comprehension. But if you really want to blow your mind, why did Lucifer sin? He was in heaven with God. Satan, Lucifer, he became Satan when he fell. Lucifer was where I want to go. He was there. And he wasn't happy. Wow. I got no hope without Jesus. Right? So, now the question was, would Satan conquer the sinless Jesus? Would Jesus sin, or would he prove that he was the second Adam? The Jews also knew that Adam lived in a perfect environment that had never experienced sin. And here we find Jesus in the most imperfect of all environments, one that had experienced the worst of all sins. You got to try to imagine what first century Palestine was like. Right over there is a little boy curled up by a rock because he's been raped all night by a Roman soldier. Right over there is a man that just fell over dead because he starved to death. Right over there is a woman that's a prostitute. Right, there's holes all in the road because people just dug holes trying to find water. And when they couldn't find water, they just left the hole and dug another one. Blind people walking around, lepers crying out all over. That's what Jesus dealt with. All, forget sin, just all that mess going on. And we think we're falling apart because a Democrat sitting in the White House. Help us, Jesus. Yeah, God took a vacation and left. Right. We got no hope. We might as well give up. Right, you go first. I'm not giving up. I've read the last chapter. Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hallelujah. So if Adam was in Eden, then Jesus was in anti-Eden. Now please read Matthew 4 and 2 again with me. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now you might say, well, duh. No, that's not normal. That is not normal. I don't know how many people in this room have fasted 40 days. I think one or two have. When you go on a long, protracted fast, there's an element there's a phenomenon that happens, and you're not hungry. You can cook food. You can serve your children. You can clean up. You can go shopping for food, and you have no desire at all to eat. You have no desire to sleep. You have no desire to laugh at jokes. You have no desire for intimacy. That's why you got to get permission from your wife. You got no desire for anything that the pleasures of this earth contain. You're being separated from the flesh and the spirit. And the longer you fast, the more evident that separation is. Until the longest I've ever fasted is 28 days on water. And it should take you 28 days to fast and then 28 days to come down. So you've actually got 56 days where you're having the benefit of the fast, and you weep. You weep when you're coming off the fast because you don't ever want to come back down. You don't ever want to get in the carnal realm again. And it's the most useful tool. I have no idea why people don't fast anymore. And now people they've co-opted fasting to be nothing but a health situation. Let me tell you, a long protracted fast is horrible on your eyes. It's not about getting your body healthy. It's about hungering after God. Or it's about being in such a terrible trial that food is irrelevant to you. Now be careful that you don't put your thoughts into this verse. This does not say that Jesus fasted 40 days. It's not what it says. This says that at the time that Satan came to him to tempt him, Jesus had already fasted 40 days and 40 nights. But it doesn't say that Jesus broke his fast after 40 days. So as far as Jesus knew, God simply wanted him to fast, and there wasn't a time limit on it. Now, I have an in-depth teaching on fasting that you might want to get to help you as you meditate on this passage. So I don't want to get too deep into the subject of fasting here. But fasting is where you are either so hungry for God that your eating appears to be in the way, or the trial that you are in is so hard and heavy that you sense a need for more help. God knows that we have to eat to live. And so a fast for any length honors God. The length of a fast should never be used by anybody to prove that he's better than others. But even though many have made fasting a mockery, especially around Lent, fasting is a marvelous means of grace that every believer should avail himself of. Fasting is not weird or goofy. It's as normal as prayer and as natural to the believer as reading the Bible. And yet it is one of the least used means of grace, and that's a shame. Here Jesus has not eaten food for 40 days. And Levi tells us that Jesus is hungry. So Jesus has gone 40 days and 40 nights and has not eaten any food. And the devil comes to him supposing that his physical weakness has made Jesus more susceptible to temptation. So how does Satan tempt Jesus? It says, and the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God. So the devil, the tempter, puts forth a statement, if you are the Son of God. And then he places the first of his manufactured challenges. Command these stones become bread. Now remember, Jesus hadn't eaten bread for 40 days, and his physical body is now literally dying for lack of nourishment. And Satan wants Jesus to turn the stones on the ground into loaves of bread. In other words, Satan is tempting Jesus to eat. Wait a minute. Is eating a sin? I sure hope not. Is it wrong to eat? No. Don't we need to eat in order to live? Yeah. Didn't God create food? He could have made everything white. Have you ever thought about this? He could have made everything taste like turnips. He could have made babies come out of tulips. He could have. He didn't. He's got 10,000 varieties of food cooked in 75,000 different ways with 85,000 spices. It's amazing what he's done. A plurality of color, huh? Plurality of taste. Everything's different and unique, right? And everybody's always coming up with something new, right? That's the way God does with people. It's wonderful that Jews praised him in the old covenant. That's great. But it's better that black, white, yellow, tan, and everything in between praises him in the new covenant from every tribe, kindred, and nation on earth. Hallelujah. God is glorified in the crescendo of praises from the plurality of the people of the earth. Hallelujah. So that's why we preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, does God want Jesus to just die? According to what I've read, Jesus is about 50 days away from death at this point. I've read that 90 days is the longest anybody's ever gone without food before they died. And that was when they had nurses and IV lines going in them and everything else. So two questions. Number one, why is it a temptation for Jesus to eat? And number two, how does this temptation relate to us? First of all, this would never be a temptation for any of us because we don't have the ability to turn rocks into bread. Satan could ask me that all day long and I'd just shrug my shoulders because I can't do it. But Jesus did. He could. He had that power. So we can learn something here. We can't be tempted unless we are actually able to do what Satan wants us to do. Okay, but why is Jesus' eating a sinful temptation? Because God told Jesus to fast. And so it is God's will for Jesus to stop eating. And evidently, God has not given Jesus a timeline for how long he wants Jesus to fast. And Jesus loves his Father perfectly. So Jesus is humbly and joyfully obeying the will of his Father to refrain from eating, and is up to God how long it will be. Now look at how the devil tempted Jesus to sin at the end of verse 3. Command that these stones become bread. In other words, the devil is telling Jesus, prove you're the Son of God. Use your sovereign power of miracles in creation to go against the Father's will and change the DNA structure of these rocks so that they can instantly be turned into loaves of bread so you can eat and not die. I mean, after all, Jesus, God just spoke out of heaven and said you were his beloved Son. Now God wants you to starve to death? How is that a good thing? How is that love? Now, on the surface, eating actually seems to be a pretty good idea. I'm in favor of it. Because if Jesus continues to fast, he's going to die. And how could Jesus dying by starvation be a good thing? How would that honor God? And surely an open demonstration of his power to perform miracles and to turn rocks into bread would be so amazing that other people might even be brought into God's kingdom if Jesus were to do what he is certainly able to do. But there are two things at stake here. Number one, the will of God. And number two, Jesus' perfect submission to the will of God. And those two things supersede everything else. God had already told Jesus to stop eating, and he hasn't told him to break his fast yet. So the will of God is for Jesus to fast. And if Jesus is the Son of God, he will only do what is God's will. So what is it that fuels Jesus' determination to obey even to the point of death when he has the power to stop it? Jesus loves his Father perfectly. So this test from God's perspective and this temptation from Satan's perspective is merely an opportunity for Jesus to prove his perfect love for his Father through perfect obedience to the Father's will. So what Satan is doing here to present to Jesus with an opportunity for him to publicly demonstrate his power and authority as God outside of the Father's will. Satan wants Jesus to do what only God can do right in front of others so they can see it. And there's only one thing standing in the way. Jesus' perfect love of both his Father and his Father's will. It is not God's will for Jesus to demonstrate his power as God at this time. It is time for Jesus to seek and to save that which is lost. It is time for Jesus to teach and preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is time for Jesus to gather his people and to choose the apostles. And it is time for Jesus to die. But it is not God's will for Jesus to operate independently of his Father or the will of his Father. To do so would be for the plan of God in salvation to be destroyed. Because for Jesus to be the spotless lamb that takes away the sins of the world, Jesus must be perfectly obedient to the Father's will, perfectly led by God the Holy Spirit, and to perfectly preach and teach only what the Father tells him to. So Jesus would rather starve to death than to operate independently of God and his will. Do you realize at this point, Jesus and the Father have never been separated, ever. Throughout all of eternity past, Jesus and God the Father are one. And this is why Jesus screamed in agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God imputed all of our sin on Jesus, and God the Father turned away from Jesus and separated from him. He wasn't afraid to die. He didn't want to be separated from his Father. My. So Jesus would rather starve to death than to operate independently of God and his will. So Jesus responds to this test and temptation by quoting the written word of God from Deuteronomy 8:3 to the devil. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, it is better to obey God's word than it is to live. It is better to be submissive to the word of the living God than for everybody to see Jesus demonstrating divine power over rocks. So what was infinitely more important to Jesus than living was to joyfully and humbly obey his Father. So Jesus is resigned to trust that God will tell him when to eat. And so he doesn't need to act independent of his Father. Well, then Matthew tells us that the devil tried something else. Verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So if trusting God to provide was the answer to the first temptation, then the devil uses that same logic here against Jesus in the second one. Just throw yourself off the pinnacle and God will catch you. You need to just trust God, Jesus. Now, the first thing we should notice here is that the devil actually had the power and the ability to take Jesus up in the air to the top of the pinnacle. But secondly, there was a reason Satan chose the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem for the second temptation. The temple bordered the valley of Kidron. From the top of the pinnacle to the bottom of the valley was about 450 feet. And this is where the Lord's half-brother James, the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem and the writer of the epistle that bears his name, was thrown off this very spot and was martyred. Now keep in mind that between the time that Malachi wrote his book and Matthew was writing his was a span of time about 400 years. And during those four centuries, the heavens were brass. There was no voice of God, no prophet, no miracle, no sign, no angel, no wonder, nothing but 400 years of deafening silence. And into this vacuum came many false messiahs. Several men rose up and laid claim to be the long-awaited Messiah. And part of what they did was to announce a public miracle that they would perform that would give them the divine credibility that they needed so that people would follow them. And several of them announced that they would jump off the pinnacle of the temple, which is Herod's temple, and that God would catch them. Well, God didn't catch them. And they all died when their bodies hit the ground 450 feet below the pinnacle. Now, their jump was fine. It was the landing that got them. So one of the reasons Satan wanted Jesus to emulate those false messiahs was so when God didn't catch Jesus and he hit the ground and died, Jesus would always be named along with all the other false messiahs. So the devil is using the logic of trusting God that Jesus used in the first temptation. And this tells us that the devil is a quick learner. He always adjusts his tactics to fit in with the current situation. So what's the issue here in this second temptation? The issue here is trying to force God's hand. In other words, if God told Jesus to jump, then God would catch him. But and there would be no problem with that. God will do similar things with Jesus in the near future. For example, over in Luke 4, Jesus went to the synagogue that he was raised in and had his uncles and his aunts and his nephews and his kinfolk were all in this synagogue. And he gets up and reads 1.5 verses out of Isaiah. And then he sits down, which they didn't used to do. He sat down. And he said, "Today this word is fulfilled in your ears." And they looked at him. They saw him grow up in Nazareth. And now they're looking at him. "You think you're God? You really think you're God, Bubba? I remember you when you were a child. Yeah, you were a good child, but you're not God. There's your brothers and sisters over there. There's your mom and daddy over there. You're not God." And then he gave them a parable that hit them right between the eyeballs. And they got furious. Now, this is his kinfolk. And they got furious with him. And they grabbed him and they're rushing him outside. And they're pushing him toward the cliff. That's by, I guess Jews built cliffs near churches. I don't know. Where they go, there's a cliff near a church. So they're pushing him right over the cliff. And what does the Bible say in Luke 4:30? "But passing through their midst, he went his way." Yeah. He just walked right through. Just walked right through. So this angry mob grabbed Jesus and were pushing him toward the cliff to throw him over. And yet the power of God allowed Jesus to simply walk right through them. So God took care of Jesus by a supernatural miracle because Jesus was in God's will by going there to teach and it wasn't time for him to die. But if Jesus were to take the bait of Satan and try to force God's hand by jumping off the pinnacle when God had not told him to do that, he'd be on his own. So the difference is not whether God was able to rescue Jesus, because manifestly he was. The issue was that God will only do that as long as Jesus is obeying God's will. And that is why Jesus replied to Satan, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So once again, Jesus proves that by obeying the will of God joyfully and humbly, even to the point of death in this life, that that's much better than performing miracles or even being rescued by a miracle. And Lord willing, I'll finish this next week, so you got to come back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Oh God, this is amazing, this account. And Lord, we want to learn the rest of the story, and we want to understand what's happened here. So please give us insight as we continue this. Bless your people. Get yourself glory from this. In Jesus' name, amen.